Well, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As I was reading through this chapter, this thought ran through my mind that, I don't know, I probably read on a bumper sticker somewhere and has kind of been stuck in my subconscious ever since. But that thought was this, that the only thing more costly than obedience is disobedience. The only thing more costly than obedience is disobedience. Obedience can be very, very costly. But in the final analysis, it's never as costly as disobedience. And that's a lesson that Saul is going to be taught here in chapter 13. I don't want to say he learns it, because later in chapter 15, we'll see he clearly hasn't. But we pray it's a lesson that we'll learn, even through Saul's example. This is going to be a very simple message, with a very, very simple outline. And that's okay, I think, because there's a real sense in which the Christian life is also very simple. It's not complicated. Doesn't mean that it's easy or without, you know, tremendous difficulties, but it really is simple. There's a song that many of us have sung since we were little, one that we're going to sing here at the end of the service. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's simple, isn't it? And yet those three little words, they give a really, really good summary of what it means to live the Christian life. Trust and obey. It's not complicated. But still, like I said a moment ago, that doesn't mean it's easy. It can be very hard to trust. It can be extremely hard to obey. But why is that? Why is it hard? Well, very simply, it can be hard to obey, and I mean to obey God in all that He's commanded us in His Word. It can be hard to obey because obedience is costly. Very often when you obey, you lose something, or at least you stand the chance of losing something. You can lose friends. You can become disliked. You can miss out on fun and opportunities for pleasure. You can lose money doing the right thing. You can even lose your life. It's not very often the case in this country, but there are parts in the world where that is a real possibility. So all that to say, obedience can be difficult because of what it costs or what it might cost. But underneath all of that, a more fundamental reason that obedience is hard is because we have a hard time trusting God. We have a hard time trusting Him. It's hard to obey because it's hard to trust. But then the question is, why is that hard? Why is it hard to believe what a good God who never lies says? You know, we look at all that our obedience might cost us, and God says, yes, it may cost you all of that and even more. But the value of obedience is of far greater worth than all of those things. And the price you'll pay for disobedience is greater still. Why don't we believe that? Why are we quicker to believe the world's lies than the God who never lies? Well, let me give you the two simple points of this simple message. The first point is what we'd already stated a moment ago. Obedience is costly. Obedience is costly. We're going to see that in the first seven verses of this chapter. The second point will be taken from verses 8 to 15. This is by far the most significant part of the chapter. And from there we'll see the second point, that disobedience is even more costly. So, obedience is costly, disobedience is even more. And let me start by reading the first seven verses and see what obedience to God cost Saul and the nation of Israel that he represented. So it says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. And I'm going to stop there because if you are following along in a version other than the ESV, you're probably thinking, whoa, hold on. Are you even reading the Bible right now? Because mine says something completely different. Well, there's a reason that yours, if you're not reading from the ESV, that yours says something different in verse 1. And I don't want to take the time right now to explain why, but if you are curious or if you're bothered by it, then please do ask for an explanation after the service. And I just wanted to mention that now, because if you're at all like me, you'd probably be so hung up on that that you wouldn't hear another word I said for the rest of the message. So, yes, our translations may be different in verse 1, but we're just going to set that aside for now, and then I encourage you to ask about it later. But continuing, it says, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now remember, that's Saul's hometown. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So that's where Saul had been with his 2,000 men. But he pulled out of there to go to Gilgal, and the Philistines moved in. So when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So I said that this passage shows us something about the cost of obedience. Because what we see in these verses is Israel, really Saul, acting in obedience to the word of God. How so? Well, back in chapter 10, if you remember, and I'm going to ask you to remember, this is a while ago, but back in chapter 10, when Saul first met Samuel, and Samuel told him that he was the one that God had chosen to be king of Israel, do you remember how Saul had then been given three signs to confirm that? Saul was given three signs to show, to prove to him that he was the Lord's anointed. And if you were here for that message, you might remember that third sign. We talked a little bit about that, where Samuel told Saul, when you leave from me today, you are going to come to Gibeah, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. The Spirit of God is going to rush upon you mightily. He's going to turn you into a new man. And when he does, you are to do what your hand finds to do, for the Lord is with you. And we talked about what that meant, how this was a charge to Saul that endowed with the Spirit of God and the power of God. He was to attack the Philistine outpost there near Gibeah. And then after that, Samuel told him in chapter 10, verse 8, that Saul was to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel there 7 days, because Samuel would be coming to offer these burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. And then Samuel would tell Saul what to do next. So that was the first charge that Saul was given as Israel's king. But Saul didn't obey. Saul didn't obey. The signs had all come about just as Samuel said. Saul went to Gibeah. The Philistine outpost was there. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, but Saul didn't act. The Philistine garrison was left alone. Until now. Until chapter 13. At the start of this chapter, we read that Saul had organized a standing army of 3,000 men, and he sent the rest of the people home. 2,000 he took with him to Michmash, which was about 5 miles northeast of Gibeah, his hometown. So he took 2,000 with him. The other 1,000 he sent with his son Jonathan, and they were stationed in Gibeah. And then Jonathan and his 1,000 men did what was supposed to have been done way back in chapter 10. Jonathan defeated the nearby garrison of the Philistines. And it says there in Geba, and it's going to come up a little bit later in the chapter as well, there's either Geba is another spelling, or Geba means hill, just like Gibeah means hill, and it's either another spelling of the same place, or it is clearly nearby, just outside of Gibeah, because Gibeah is where Jonathan was stationed, and he took the garrison that was there, the Philistine garrison there. And it's true that this attack wasn't carried out by Saul himself, but the decision would have come from Saul and under Saul's leadership and direction. So although it was late in coming, this attack was carried out in obedience to God's word that had been given back in chapter 10. And the narrator, he wants us to see that connection back to chapter 10. Because right after the Philistine outpost was taken, we're told that Saul did what? He went to Gilgal. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by the prophet Samuel. That's a direct reference to the instruction given in chapter 10. So, although it's easy to look at this as just, you know, one among many hostile attacks between enemy nations, we are to see this strike on the Philistine garrison as an act of obedience to the instruction previously given. Saul's order to have that garrison attacked was an act of obedience. But that act of obedience was going to have some very, very serious ramifications. I mean, Saul had to know that it was going to provoke the Philistines to military action against Israel. He had to know that. But I don't think he saw things going quite as badly as they will go. So let's look at the consequences, the cost of Saul's obedience. It said in verse 4, as we read, that all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Since Israel's last big victory against the Philistines back in chapter 7, there had been a relative peace between Israel and the Philistines. We're told that at the end of chapter 7. So there's a relative peace between the two nations. But that's all about to change. It's all about to change. Taking that garrison was like poking a sleeping beast in the ribs. And the beast was huge. The Philistines assembled 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore, it says in verse 5. A little bit of hyperbole, right? But the point is well taken. These are numbers that Israel cannot deal with. And so Saul, he sent a call to have everyone who was able come join him and his 2,000 soldiers at Gilgal. But when the people saw what they're up against, nearly all of them scattered. They scattered. They hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and tombs and in cisterns. And some of them crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gilead. In other words, they took one look at the Philistine army and said, there is no way that we stand a chance against that. No way. And they fled. They fled. Saul was still at Gilgal, and those who followed him were trembling. If we skip down to verse 15, we find that those remaining with him at the end of this year, there's 600 men. 600 against tens of thousands. Saul and all of Israel is in trouble. I mean, that's an understatement, right? They are in trouble. Things look hopeless. And all of this just because they went and attacked that garrison outside of Gibeah. Boy, was that a mistake, wasn't it? Was it? Was it a mistake? No, it was obedience. And that one act of obedience had Israel in danger of being completely wiped out. Man, if that's what obedience will cost you, can you imagine what disobedience will mean? But that's just the thing, right? Because if Saul had not obeyed, Israel would not be in the crisis she was in. If they had just left the garrison alone, if they'd been satisfied with the status quo, satisfied with whatever agreement, treaty that they had with the Philistines, then life would have gone on in relative peace and quiet. If Saul hadn't obeyed, they wouldn't be in this mess. If Saul hadn't obeyed, they could have avoided a lot of trouble, couldn't they? You see, obedience is costly. Sometimes obedience can be very costly. I wonder, have you experienced that to be true in your own life? You know, perhaps you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit to do something that until then you'd been sinfully putting off. Saul had put off that charge for some time. And the Holy Spirit convicts you to do something that you'd been putting off. Maybe it's to confess a sin to someone that you've sinned against, or to lovingly confront a sin in someone that needs to be confronted. And no sooner do you take that step of obedience and things just start to fall apart. The one that you confess to pushes you further away. Or the one whose sin you confront becomes angry and more hostile. Or maybe the Lord has convicted you regarding your testimony at work. He convicted you that the way you act, the way you talk, the kind of jokes that you laugh at, or the kind of jokes that you tell are not proper. They're not fitting for someone who is called and set apart to be a child of the Holy God. And so you confess that to the Lord and you endeavor to do nothing and say nothing that you'd be ashamed of if Christ were sitting right next to you. And what happens? You don't lose your job. You don't get paid any less. But suddenly you're not the one that everybody likes to chat with anymore. The one who's making everybody laugh. And instead, you're the one they're laughing at. So you look at that and think, man, things were a lot better before I tried obeying. Maybe this was a mistake. Maybe I should have just let things go the way they were. Look, that we meet with difficulties when we obey, when we take steps of obedience and run into trouble, that does not mean that we've made a mistake. It means that Jesus is right in what he said. That obedience is costly. To be a disciple of Christ, to obey his word in a world that largely doesn't, will cost you something. You're going to meet resistance. And so Peter asks, why are you so surprised, as if something strange were happening to you? It's not strange. It's what was promised. Whoever desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, whoever endeavors to obey his word, will be persecuted. In several of his letters, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Christian life as a battle, and as individual Christians, as soldiers. What you need to understand, though, is that when the Holy Spirit convicts you of something that you need to start doing or something that you need to stop doing, and you go and take that first step of obedience, you've not right then won the battle. No, the battle has just begun. Because very often it is not until you take those initial steps of obedience that you meet with friction. The conflict comes. What are you going to do when that happens? What are you going to do? Are you going to throw in the towel? Are you going to say, you know, this is too hard. It's not worth it. I didn't realize that this is what obedience would cost. After you have trusted and obeyed, and then things got hard, are you going to trust again? Are you going to keep trusting? Are you going to believe God's promise that your obedience will be rewarded, and that no matter what it costs, it's always right to do what God says is right? Saul and Israel in chapter 13, they're getting a taste of how hard obedience can be and what it costs. You know, taking down the Philistine garrison near Gibeah, it demonstrated trust and obedience. But will Saul continue to trust, seeing what it cost? Will he continue to trust when he sees the Philistines provoked to come at Israel with all their might, when his own people have lost confidence in his leadership and are scattering into caves or fleeing out of Canaan? Well, sadly, Saul will not continue to trust. He will decide that he has to take matters into his own hands. He decides that to continue trusting and obeying is too costly. What he doesn't realize, but soon will, is that disobeying will prove much more costly. Let me read, picking up from verse 6 and then going down through verse 15. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. You know, I mentioned earlier that the events of this chapter need to be read in light of the command that God gave to Saul through Samuel back in chapter 10. There, Saul was given two instructions. The first, we already mentioned, the first was to take down the Philistine outpost near Gibeah. He did that through his son Jonathan. The next command was to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel, who would be coming to offer a sacrifice there. He was told, "Wait until I get there, and then I will tell you what to do." Well, in chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, we see Saul going to Gilgal after the Philistine garrison was taken. So far, so good. But then here's where it gets hard. He's told to wait. He's told to wait for Samuel. And I am not saying that we should justify Saul's actions, but I do think that we need to appreciate the situation that he was in so that we can make application to our own lives. You know, Saul, he sees the Philistine army, you know, amassing a number that can hardly be counted. He has 2,000 men plus Jonathan's 1,000, but that number keeps falling because no one in their right mind thinks that they stand a chance or will survive a military engagement with the Philistines. So people are scattering. Saul's getting nervous, and Samuel hasn't come. When Saul had waited 7 days, he decides he can't wait any longer. He will take matters into his own hands. He tries to seek God's favor in a manner different than what God commanded, which is foolishness. It's foolishness. You cannot seek God's favor or blessing in any way other than the way he has revealed. To think you can is foolishness. And when Samuel does come, that's exactly what he tells Saul. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God." To trust and obey may be costly, but it's always right and wise. To stop trusting and disobey, it may look like the smart thing to do. It may look like the only thing you can do to keep yourself from losing too much, but it's always foolish. And you'll always lose more than you bargain for. And when you disobey God's commands, he is not going to accept any excuses that come from your mouth. Not even your telling him that it was just too hard. You think it wasn't hard for Saul? I would have hated to be in Saul's shoes right there. And I don't think any one of us can say that we would have demonstrated greater faith and trust in God than he did. But that still doesn't make his lack of faith and his disobedience excusable. There is no excuse for not trusting God and obeying his word. Listen to Samuel in verse 11. Just as he arrives and sees Saul desperately trying to seek God's favor through a sacrifice he shouldn't be offering. "What have you done?" he asks. "What have you done, Saul?" Samuel wasn't looking for an answer or an explanation. That was a penetrating question that he was using to have Saul come to grips with how serious his sin was, how serious it was that he had disobeyed the command of God. And it reminds us of the first time that God used those kinds of questions back in Genesis chapter 3. There, Adam and Eve, their faith had also been put to the test when they were tempted by the serpent to disbelieve what God had said and to disobey his command. They stopped trusting God and sinned. And then God came to them with those penetrating questions. The first, "Where are you? Where are you?" And then the last question he puts to Eve, just like Samuel put to Saul, "What is it that you have done? What have you done?" And what did Adam and Eve do then? The same thing that Saul will do here in this passage. They search for excuses. They try to shift the blame from themselves, justifying themselves and blaming someone else. Listen to Saul's excuses. "The people were scattering from me. You, Samuel, had not come in the time you said you would. The Philistines had amassed their forces at Michmash, and we hadn't even yet sought God's favor by offering those sacrifices. So what did you expect me to do? What did you expect me to do? I wasn't planning to make that offering, but I forced myself. I forced myself reluctantly because you hadn't come and it had to be done." And you know what God's response is to all of that? "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of God." You can come up with a million reasons to disobey. You know, "It's not going to hurt anybody," or "No one is going to know," or "It's really the only option, the only choice that I have." Eve had what she thought were some really good reasons too. The fruit was pleasant to the eye. It was good for food. It was able to make her wise. But all your good reasons and your justifications will never stand up to this. What did God say? And what have you done? What have you done? You're going to face trials as you attempt to live in obedience to God. And very often your obedience itself will bring intense trials. And you will be tempted to disregard what God has said and to just do what you think looks like the smart thing to do. What you tell yourself, like Saul told himself, is the only thing you can do. Your trust in God and in his word will be put to the test as you are tempted in areas of purity in your relationships, purity in your thoughts, integrity at work. And you may even tell yourself that the trials are too hard or that the temptation is too strong, but that's a lie. And God won't buy it. You shouldn't buy it either, because God has said that no trial, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Saul was under an intense trial as he saw the Philistine army mounting, his own people scattering, and Samuel still delaying. And so he told himself that he couldn't wait any longer, even though God had said otherwise. And what were the consequences of that? What were the consequences of Saul's failure to trust and obey God through the trial? Reading again from verses 13 and 14, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." How costly was Saul's disobedience? His failure to trust and obey God meant that his descendants would be rejected as future kings of Israel. The throne would not go to his sons. Saul would not have a dynasty. The authority and the power to rule in Israel would go to someone else, another family. Now, this isn't the point where Saul himself is rejected as king. He will be rejected. That's later in chapter 15. But this is about his progeny, his descendants. Saul's kingdom will not continue. His sin had devastating effects upon the future of his family. You and I are not like Saul in that we are not kings, I don't think. Most of us are pretty average. But our failure to trust God and obey God, even when temptation rages, does also have serious ramifications, not only for us, but also for our families. Our disobedience is costly. So much more costly than our obedience would ever be. The effect Saul's sin had on his descendants reminds us again of Adam, doesn't it? When faced with temptation and the choice to trust God or disregard his command, Adam failed, and the consequences for his descendants was catastrophic. Catastrophic. As Romans 5 teaches, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Nothing is more costly than disobedience. Nothing. Nothing is more costly than your disobedience, your sin. And the frightening thing is that you're not the only one who pays. Saul is not the only one who would pay. His family would. The whole nation of Israel would. What an encouraging, uplifting message, right? Well, there is encouragement and there is hope in this passage, both for Israel and for us, but it's not found in Saul. In verse 14, God said through Samuel that although Saul's kingdom would not continue, yet the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Saul would not be given a dynasty. His sons would not continue to reign. But that does not mean that Israel would be left without a king to rule them and guide them. God would give his people a king to rule and guide them, a man after his own heart. Who is it? Well, in the context, he's clearly referring to David, whom we'll meet in chapter 16. And the blessing that God took away from Saul, he later gave to David, saying, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." But the promise that God made to David, it points us to one who, even more than David, was the man after God's own heart. It's the one whom that promise to David was fulfilled in, the Lord Jesus Christ. How would David's throne, how would David's house, his kingdom endure forever? It would not be through an infinite succession of kings taking the throne in his line, one generation after another, but through one king in his line who would eventually take the throne and live and reign forever. That was the promise given to Mary before Jesus' birth. The angel said that her son would be given the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Why? Because God was committed. He was determined to give his people a righteous king to rule them and rule them forever. A man after his own heart. And how different is he than Israel's first king? His entire life and ministry was marked by complete trust in and obedience to his father. Like Saul, his obedience led him also into periods of intense trial and temptation. But unlike Saul, he didn't fail when put to the test. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, he was tempted by the devil. And every time he leaned in trust on his father's word. And then at the end of his earthly ministry, when his obedience had led him to the garden, and where he would face a trial unlike Saul would ever know, where he would see not the Philistines flashing swords, but the impending flames of God's wrath in judgment, where he'd be tempted to say, the cost is just too great. What did he say instead? Your will, not mine, be done. He submitted to the Father's will. He determined to obey whatever the cost. Jesus Christ, our King, he trusted and obeyed through the fiercest trials and temptations. He did not waver. Is he not a king then that we can follow in trust and obey through every trial and temptation of our own? No matter how hard it gets to obey, no matter how impossible the battle appears, you know that your king trusted, obeyed, and triumphed in a battle far greater. So you can trust him and you can obediently follow him through those lesser battles then, can't you? Saul's men scattered, but we're not like them because our king is not like theirs. Put it this way, you are safer in the middle of battle, in the thick of battle with him than you are hiding in a cave without him. So don't be afraid of the battle. There has never been a battle that he has lost or ever will lose. Trust him. Obey him. And then when things get hard, you keep trusting him. Let's pray.